Our second reading comes from the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read the first 11 verses together. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's bow in prayer briefly, shall we? Our Father, we approach your scriptures once more in humility, bowing before its authority and the authority of the true and living God in our presence. Today we pray that you fill your servant with wisdom and understanding, that we might be presented with the truth from your scripture today. We pray for each one of us here today that we walk around errors, that you steer our paths, that we not believe that which is untrue, but indeed that we embrace that which is true and that which is you would desire for us to have in this place today in each of our different lives. We pray this in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Now, last week I did say that I was uncertain as to how many lessons would come out of these first 11 verses. And indeed, I'm still not absolutely settled. But today is something similar to what we did last Sunday. Last week we looked at the passage from three different perspectives. First, we looked at an overall picture of how Satan will bring struggles to those who are intent on pursuing and following after God. Just as here when Jesus, he's just been baptized at the end of chapter 3, and he's now intent on beginning his public ministry, and of course Satan comes to tempt him, and so we too should not be surprised when our efforts towards obedience to scriptural principles, to serving the Lord, we shouldn't be surprised if that's attacked in various ways. But praise God, we have a great high priest who understands and sympathises with our needs. And that's actually one of the themes that comes through this narrative today. Now, after that, we spend a little bit of time on two doctrines. We searched out a little bit in the doctrine of God's sovereignty around how it was God himself who orchestrated the leading of Jesus into this place, into the wilderness. And he did so for the purpose of Jesus being tempted. That's what we see in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We saw our God in as sovereign director of all of the affairs of the universe, but yet he does so, and he's not the author of temptation, nor is he the author of sin. Those things are confirmed to us from James chapter 1. And in verse 13 we see, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and God tempts no one." And the second doctrine that we looked at briefly was around the question of whether Jesus was truly tempted. And behind that was that harder, more challenging question of whether or not Jesus could actually sin. Because it appears to our minds that if he was incapable of sin, then he's incapable of being tempted. The two flow together. We summarise the answers to those questions by saying, Jesus in his deity as the light of the world and one in whom there is no darkness could not have sinned. Jesus is morally incapable. Yet at the same time, Jesus could have sinned in the sense that he was physically able to eat stones that he's turned into bread. He's physically capable of throwing himself from the temple, and he's physically able to bow his knees to Satan. From this then we conclude, from the scriptures alone, that Jesus Christ was indeed fully tempted towards real sin as are we. And yet, with the writer of the book of Hebrews, we rejoice because we can know that Jesus Christ is perfectly qualified to be our great high priest, to be the one that comforts us, because in every respect he's been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Now, over the last couple of weeks, I've had some queries and some questions asked around this text, and that helped. It helped to firm up in my mind how to approach today's lesson. I hope you don't find doctrine and theology boring. See, many of us today, we've come to a place where I hear it said quite frequently, I don't want to know about doctrine, I just want to know about Jesus. I just want to live as Jesus lived. But as soon as you say that, you are engaging with doctrine. And even if you don't say that, if your worldview is there is a God, you're involved in doctrine and theology. If your worldview is, well, there might be a God, but I don't really care about that. Yeah, he's not for me. You are still engaging in doctrine. You're still engaging in theological thought. You don't need to be some buried in a rabbit warren away in a university to be called a theologian. We're all theologians in our own way. So I've been compelled to cover off on two more. We could call them doctrinal heads, but they're not. These are not big important doctrines, but they're important to us. They're important matters that come out of the scriptures, and I think it's worth our time. One relates to a biblical practice that seems to have fallen away into disuse. There's a word in our reading today that I'm sure some of you have thought, I've heard of that, but I've not seen that. I don't know what that really means. And the other one relates to the power behind those spiritual battles that every single one of us who knows Christ Jesus as Saviour, we encounter daily spiritual battles, and we'll talk about those two things. What I'm referring to is fasting, and I'm not talking about the speed that you drive your car in the church car park. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that we'll talk about soon enough. And the other point that I want to talk about is Satan. Is he real? Does Satan actually exist? So the first topic that I want to open up today, in verse 2 of our reading, we find a rather alarming statement. It says, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Jesus fasted for 40 days. That means that he went hungry for 40 days. And given that he's out in the desert, it's quite possible that it may have been with little or no water as well. We cannot tell. There is insufficient information. But he has done away with food for 40 days. And we know that because the scripture expressly says he was hungry. And of course, we know that that's a great understatement. So when we see this word fasting, and when we see the Saviour Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God, engaging in a 40-day fast, that should invoke in us the question, is this actually a legitimate biblical practice? Now, we've only got 20 minutes to cover off on two large themes, so I'm not going to go into great detail. But I am going to summarise some thoughts that come out of the scriptures, because when Jesus does it, and when he talks about it in the scriptures, it must be important from some perspective. Yes, fasting is a legitimate biblical practice. It's mentioned, it's referred to more than 70 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It was often associated, and that is fasting from food. It was often associated with earnest prayers of repentance. And I can pull this many examples for all of these. It was associated with a humbling of oneself before God. Fell on his face in the ashes and fasted. It's often associated with a response of people to a calamity, or when they're confronting situations of grave danger. People put ashes on their head and fasted for X amount of time. In chapter 58, we see God describing fasting as a primarily spiritual activity, in which it's an expression of the desires of the heart in relation to God. When we turn to the New Testament, we have this great example in our text today from Matthew chapter 4. Now, his fasting is prior to confronting a great trial in the wilderness. And in fact, the trial in the wilderness, the first one, is based on the very fact that he fasted. Yeah? So it's almost as though you can see those Old Testament principles. He's come in an earnest prayer. He's coming and he's humbling himself before God and seeking strength to endure, to face and confront a situation in which there is a grave trial. There is even a grave danger, if you like. Not only here in chapter 4 of Matthew, but in chapter 6 of Matthew we read, and this is very interesting when it comes to fasting. And when, this is verse 16 in chapter 6, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting might be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. Now there's two times in there was a phrase I want to draw to your attention. The lesson, the moral lesson underneath this that Jesus wants us to see is that when we fast, don't make a show of it. Don't stand on the public corner with a sign on your head with a tattoo on your forehead. That's what he's instructing us. But there's two phrases, the same phrases repeated twice. When you fast, not if. So he's taking it as a standard practice. Yeah? And where his audience, we're reading his scriptures. He's not saying if you fast, then don't. He's saying when you fast. So it would seem that Jesus himself has an expectation that his followers would be fasting. That's further confirmed in Matthew 9. John's disciples questioned him about why Jesus' disciples weren't fasting at the same time. So there might have been an event or something that caused John's disciples to be in a fasting mode, and Jesus' disciples weren't. Excuse me. Jesus answers in verse 15 and he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. That's future tense. That's not even current. He's making it clear that fasting is considered normal. And even, it seems from that passage, with an emphasis on especially after his death will be the time for fasting. There are several places in the New Testament also where fasting is coupled with prayer, closely coupled with prayer. So they are in prayer and fasting together. And these preceded the making of important decisions, including the sending out of missionaries. So before missionaries were chosen and sent, there would be a time of fasting and prayer together. And the appointment of elders in the church, a significant event. 1 Corinthians even, it extends the idea of fasting. Fasting is not only abstinence from food. It can be abstinence from anything that you normally participate in on a daily or a routine basis. Yeah? 1 Corinthians 7 extends beyond food, showing that periods of mutually agreed chastity in a marriage can likewise be an aid to prayer. So this is not wholly constrained to not eating McDonald's for a week. Yeah. The second question that should come out of that is then, should we be fasting today? Now I think from having looked at those texts and that information, it's evident there should be scope. People in the Old Testament engage as a matter of routine in fasting. A great deal of evidence in the New Testament suggesting that the practice has continued, yet we see no absolute command to fast. Yeah? We don't see anywhere where there is thou shalt. Yeah? Or thou shalt not. Those things don't relate to fasting. There's no firm command. But equally, there is no command in the New Testament to cease from a prevailing practice that came through from the Old into the New Testament times. There is no command to stop. Yeah? Indeed, there is a great deal that suggests the opposite. Continue in this, particularly after I'm gone. The only thing that's said negatively about fasting was from that reading against the hypocrites, who were fasting for the sake of fasting itself and making a show of it. So given those things, and in particular the way that Jesus treats and speaks about the spiritual discipline of fasting, it's hard to avoid. It's hard to step around the idea that fasting should be a part of church life. The people of God should be fasting today. Yeah? And of course we have that example of Jesus in our text. Now, that may come as news to some. Some may have heard it before and discarded it for whatever reason. So I will put some qualifiers after that. Yeah? Fasting is not commanded in the New Testament. Nowhere does it say once a day, once a week, once a month you must. Or be sure to fast every X. Engaging in fasting, therefore, doesn't come from a clear command on a regular basis. It must spring from a desire for humbleness and humility before God. It has to spring from a heart, from something that comes from within that desires to please Him with all of our lives. The second point is that the focus on fasting is not on the lack. It's not on no food or no this or no that. The focus of fasting is not about what we forego. Rather, it's a focus on God. It's a focus on being submissive and humbling ourselves before God. So don't put a sign up saying, I'm not eating this week. Yeah? That's clearly taught to us. Fasting is not a form of self-punishment or penitence. That is not what fasting is about. If we have sin in our lives, and if we understand that, and God shows us from His scriptures or by the admonitions of friends in the church, and if we discover sin, fasting is not a form of penitence for that sin. What you need to do is repent. Yeah? Ask God to forgive you and then rise in the victory, knowing that you have His liberty of forgiveness. Fasting is not self-punishment, and it in no way gains any merit credits. You're not building up a bank balance so that you can present it to God tomorrow and say, well, I might skip this today because I've already done. Yeah? That's not what fasting is about either. And last, we cannot imitate or emulate Jesus' 40 days of fasting, as some I want to do even to this day. We can't emulate that, and we're nowhere encouraged to do so. Yeah? Just by way of caution, as I conclude this section, some may not do well with fasting due to medical and other ailments that we live with day to day. If you have been, if you're thinking that you can see that this is a biblical principle, then you probably should seek medical advice before any prolonged fasting efforts that you might wish to engage in. And I hope we, in fact, might do a Bible study on fasting. It would span a few weeks because it's actually quite a broad topic. But that'll have to suffice for now. The second heading I wanted to talk about today, it relates to the biblical view of Satan. Now, once again, I'll draw your attention to the opening verse in our reading. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The language, let's look at the three people who are named in this. Then Jesus, he's a real person, was led up by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity of God. And he was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in all three cases. Just the language confirms that we're talking about three entities, three beings of some sort. It's unfortunate, but in our liberated and enlightened world, the whole idea of Satan or a devil is frequently reduced to ideas of parental scare tactics and childish Santa Claus stories that you soon grow out of as you move out of your childhood. The idea of some being, he's usually portrayed as a guy with a red suit and horns on his head, is seen as some sort of a silly old school days fairy tale, is it not? That's how the world portrays and sees this idea of Satan, the devil. Unfortunately, This view is held to today in the church by some people as well. There are some in church today who say, yes, I know, I believe that God exists, but this idea of Satan and the devil, we can't have that. In fact, it wasn't so long ago that I was rebuked by someone who was setting about correcting my wrong views of the realities of Satan, hell, and judgment. That rebuke came because people don't like the idea of a Satan. It seems childish. Of a hell, because that seems to contradict God's nature. Of a judgment, because that goes against their views of who God is. Part of the reason for that is the great popularity of a teaching in church today that focuses mostly or solely on the love of God. The old adage that there is nothing so dangerous as one who disguises a blob of error with a grain of truth holds true in this matter. When we make God's love the whole of the biblical message, when we preach the truth that God is love and it's presented as the sum total and the end of the gospel, then there is no need for anything like a devil or judgment or any of these things. Those things fall away as useless baggage. I'm confident that there are, well, I suspect most, if not all of us today, have heard this type of preaching. It's known as ear-tickling. Yeah, and you've only got to turn the television on at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning and you will get a liberal dose. Just let go and let God, because he's a God of love, and he just wants you to be happy. Yeah, I'll say the same thing after all three of these statements. Please give me the book, chapter and verse that teaches that doctrine. Give it all to Jesus. Give everything over to Jesus, because he is waiting to make your every dream come true. Book, chapter and verse, please. Look, all this sin and judgment talk. You don't want to be negative about such things. It's really just a bit too much, isn't it? God loves you no matter how you live before him. Yeah? Book, chapter, verse, please. Yeah? There are grains of truth in those three statements, but they omit a wealth of imperative truth. The opposite of this is an equal problem. Yeah, if I want to be in the confessional today, I tend to go a little soft on the God's love side and a little more carefully and articulately in the justice, judgment and wrath side. And that's one of my faults, something I've had to work on over many years. That harsh, critical presentation of the gospel. And that's because if all that is spoken about is judgment and wrath and hell, and that's done without grace, without showing on a pedestal God's grace, he sent his son so that we could be saved from our sins. He gave his own son. Yeah, if we leave grace out, then we're in the same place of great danger of making the gospel perverted, of making it something of no use to God's people and of absolutely no merit to saving people and seeing God's kingdom grow. So what do we do then with passages of scripture? If we hold to this view that Satan is just it's a bit of a fairy tale story, what do we do with the passages in scripture where Satan is presented as a real being, as he is here in verse 1? What do we do with that? If you're of the view that you don't really think this Satan stuff is much to be too concerned about, and I'll show you where that's wrong soon, but if you're of that view, what do you do with statements like Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 and 2? How do you deal with that? We don't pretend to know from this storyline in what form Satan took part in this encounter. Did he become something incarnate for a time, just to tempt Jesus? Did he appear in some human angelic form? We know that he appears as an angel of light, but we can't answer those questions, not from the text that we've got. Indeed, when you look at that storyline today, it is a stretch of the imagination to perceive that those events recorded in our physical world in the way that we experience physical life. It's hard to see that. I'm not questioning the utter infallibility of Scripture or God's wisdom. I'm simply saying from our storyline, it's difficult to see how those things occurred in our understanding of the physical world. Did Satan really walk side by side with Jesus past the crowds, through all the streets from the wilderness into Jerusalem and through the streets and up onto the temple? Can you see that actually? Given that there was no, that there is today, yeah, and the world hasn't changed much in 2,000 years geographically, there's no single mountain peak in our world today from which all the kingdoms of the earth are visible. Yeah? It's equally unlikely that this is a physical experience as we know. Yeah? So when, if you're challenged from that, we don't have any solid answers as to what, how this actually transpired. What we do know is that the Bible presents us that story. It tells us that narrative, and it does so as given fact. Whatever the means Satan uses, we have then this word of God explaining to us that even if this is a vision like Jacob's stairway into heaven, even if these documented facts relate to a spiritual as opposed to physical occurrences, even so we're left in no doubt that the important truth is that Satan is a real being, just as Jesus Christ was there in the wilderness being tempted. It's a reality. He was tempted by Satan. Now, what else does the Bible say about this devil? And well, we note that, and this is the boring bits of numbers, I do apologise, we note that the devil and Satan are two different Greek words, diabolos and satanas, and we note that they're used frequently as synonyms. You could swap them over in many readings in the New Testament, and it won't affect the sense or the meaning. In much of the New Testament, either could be used, and there are two other names, two other capital letter names that are given to these words. One is Beelzebub, and the other one is Belial. Yeah? Elsewhere, this being is referred to as, notice the definite article, against each one, the evil one, the enemy, the opponent, the prince of this world, the prince of the powers of darkness, the accuser, the adversary, and a whole host of other equally negative terms of phrase. They're all used to describe this Satan being. Now, the word for Satan itself, Satanus, occurs 36 times. The other word, diabolos, is 37 times. It's amazing how there isn't, yeah. It occurs 36 times in the New Testament. And it doesn't take a deep reading of the New Testament to find that Satan has the following amongst a great deal of other characteristics. I'm just summarising some of the nature of Satan. He appeared in the Garden of Eden to tempt our first parents. He appeared in the courts of heaven to accuse before God's face Job, his righteous servant. He has hordes of demons in his charge. He could and did enter into people, Judas as the best example. He had access to God to accuse believers. We know that from the Old Testament and from New Testament passages. But praise be to God that although he had access to God, although at the cross he was defeated and he was tossed out of heaven forever. Yeah? So he no longer has that same level of access. We know that he acts as a malevolent force towards evil in this world today. And of course that famous passage in Peter, he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. With such a broad range of terminology, collectively used over 95 times in the New Testament, with more than 40 of those in the Gospels, in other words, Jesus talking about Satan, or 40 of those in the we see how Jesus in that large body of literature in the Gospels, and then Paul and Peter and James and John, all of the New Testament writers spoke a great deal about this devil. It is readily apparent to the inquiring mind that the devil, Satan, is a real, actual being. Yeah? He is powerful beyond our imagination, and yet is defeated and constrained because of the work of Christ on the cross. What does he do now? He works through the vanity of our human philosophies and reasonings. Yeah? He twists our minds and the sinful desires and attempts to destroy and harm the kingdom of God and his people. That's his primary effort today. His sole purpose is to take back, if he could, is to take back every person who's been purchased by the blood of Christ in that redemptive work. Satan, then, he works at this corruption. His main area of influence. Some would even say his soul area. Yeah? But at least his main area of influence is in the non-Christian world. But we must always be wary, because the tentacles of those influences and those pressures, they reach out and they come to us as temptations, and they create desires within us that want us, that draw us away in sin. They draw us away from the rich love of God. So when we look at our text again, we see the Spirit of God did indeed lead Jesus out into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by Satan. Jesus fasted without food for 40 days and 40 nights. And we know that it was a fast from food because he was hungry. In this narrative, and in many other parts of the Bible, Satan is a real being, and in some way, through a vision or spiritual means, was very real in this situation to Jesus, and he presented Jesus with three very real temptations. Now those things, and we'll open this up more when we come back to this passage in a couple of weeks' time. Those things reflect the activity of the Christian life. Yeah, Jesus is actually recapitulating in this passage today. He's recapitulating the 40 years of wandering in the desert and the people's complaining and the tendency towards sin. He's recapitulating the life of Israel, and he comes through it with perfect success. But that still comes to us today. The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly. Have a listen to what Paul says about what's going on, what the reality is behind everything we see. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. The New Testament writers didn't pull any punches. Yeah? This life that we live is surrounded by a greater, more potent spiritual battle. And we're participants in that. We do so with the Holy Spirit dwelling within, leading us into righteousness and truth about Christ. As the one who comforts and brings us the ability to resist. That passage that I just read, it comes from that very well-known passage about putting on the whole armour of God. You heard that phrase. One of the defences that Paul puts up in there, in verse 17, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the... Anyone know? It is the Word. Yeah? One of the... Absolutely. It's the Bible. Yeah? One of the defences against all of this diabolical spiritual warfare is the Word of God itself. And this is exactly what Jesus does in this Matthew passage. Three times he stands before this treacherous devil, and on all three counts he rebukes Satan with the very word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. So once again, this is why there is such an emphasis on doctrine and the scriptures being taught from your pulpit. It's because the scriptures themselves, enabled by the Holy Spirit working within us, that helps us to resist, to walk our lives before God today. It's why there is so much emphasis on right teaching. It's why the scriptures themselves have so many encouragements to study, read, meditate, eat, digest. Write it on the lintels of your doors. Tattoo it on your forearms. Learn and understand and meditate the Word of God. See, when the chips are down, and I don't like to use that phrase, but I couldn't find another one as I was writing this. When the chips are down, the Word of God stands true. And it is a bastion. It is a great defence against the attacks of Satan. And we, of course, can stand confident in God's promises. We can know with full assurance that he will keep every single one who the Father has given him. We can know that with a certainty. Not one will be plucked out of his hand. For those who he calls, he also loves with a loving kindness that is far better than life itself. It's fitting then, as I go away for a couple of weeks on holiday, to leave you with, it's a more extended reading, but I'll leave you with a comfort that comes from those the very word of God itself. Listen to how Paul puts this in Romans 9. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor dangers, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So may God bless you in the sure knowledge of his salvation and his perseverance with each one of you until that great day when we get to meet him face to face. Amen.